The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
A reading from God's Word, Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Bud. Well, if you're paying attention, this is a lot right here. Not only is this a long passage that we've got, if you include chapter 2, but it's a heavy one. This is heavy-hitting stuff, right? So what are we to do with this? Well, while we're still feeling the weight of it, as I think we should, allow me to briefly point to a helpful and relevant parallel that is happening right alongside of this, and then we'll get into this passage. Many of you may know that we're presently in the midst of the season of Lent. Some of you may be observing Lent right now as we speak. I know that many of you ladies gathered together recently to talk about, think about Lent. I've been including some Lenten devotionals in my emails that have been going out. I hope those have been helpful to you. But just in case it's helpful for all of us, allow me to just offer up a brief explanation of what Lent is, like what it's all about. In part, I don't know about you, but the word itself is not super helpful in revealing what it's about. It may even be a little bit confusing, maybe, but most understand the word Lent to imply the word lengthen, referring to the approach of spring, well, you know, when the days begin to lengthen, okay? But more to the point, Lent is simply, it's a 40-day period, like the 40 days in which Jesus went into the wilderness alone. And it's a time observed by many Christian denominations in various sorts of ways in which followers of Christ make time and take efforts to essentially identify with Christ, to identify with the sufferings of Christ. Likewise, it's a time for the church to consider and acknowledge our shared brokenness and our need, our desperate need for the intervening love of God to break in on us and to break the spell of sin and death And then as Easter approaches, and this is a good way to think about the weeks to come, as Easter approaches, it's an opportunity for us to anticipate and to then celebrate the redemption that comes to us through Christ and that culminates in the resurrection of Christ. And again, there are various ways that folks attempt to observe this season. But along those lines, I would argue, this is a great parallel, that what we're doing right now, what we're doing right here in the book of Malachi, is a very practical way to make some of these same observations and connections. And let me explain what I mean by that. So the book of Malachi, I failed to mention this last week, is the very last book in the Old Testament. It's the last word that we receive from God coming to us through the prophet Malachi, and this is really significant. It's significant because this prophecy is followed by 400 years of silence. Just try to imagine that, okay? We get the word of the Lord, and then 400 years of silence that follows, and then that silence is broken by none other than the coming of Christ into the world. And get this, this book of Malachi anticipates that coming, alludes to it. But this last chapter in the Old Testament, if I can refer to it that way, this last chapter, this is a, and you maybe heard it as Bud was reading, it's a wilderness sort of a book. It's pretty grim in much of its content. If it does nothing else, it highlights our brokenness. It highlights our desperate need for God to intervene and for him to break in and for him to break the spell. So are you seeing the parallel here between Lent and Malachi? I hope so. Our last Sunday will actually, in the book of Malachi, will take place on Palm Sunday. And so as we draw nearer to that time, we'll begin to, in the book of Malachi, hear echoes, hear promises, hear allusions from Malachi about one who will eventually come and who will break the spell of sin and death once and for all. It's pretty cool, right? I think that's neat. But for now, as you just heard read, where are we? Well, we're in the wilderness, okay? We're in the wilderness. It's desolate. It's desperate. It's dire. And so before we head straight into it, let me just give us a refresher from last week. I think you'll appreciate this because we desperately need to get reoriented to last week's message before we head into the wilderness. So I'm going to try to do this each week. It's essentially a way to keep us oriented to the overall message of the book of Malachi, and it orients us to what it actually means for us to walk by faith and to live in relationship with God. And so a way for us to look at this book is to see it as a loving and fatherly intervention on the part of God. You guys remembering this, for those of you who are here? An outlook on this book is that he's calling a house meeting. Family meeting, right? Family meeting, everybody gather round. It's time to talk. And he's the one who's initiating this encounter. This is what we saw in verse 1 of chapter 1. He's the one who sets the tone and who lays the foundation for this fatherly intervention. And he does it by immediately declaring his love for Israel. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. I do love you. And that, from last week, is the beginning of the first of six discussions that take place, or better yet, you would say disputes that take place between God and Israel and that make up the whole entire construct of this book. And this dispute, this first one from last week, is an overarching one. It's the banner that flies over all the other ones. I love you. Okay, we've got to keep that in mind. I'm in the wilderness, you know, so I'm parched. I needed a drink. Now, the other thing that I expressed last week is that the first three of these exchanges between God and Israel involve God exposing their sin, uncovering their sin, revealing their sin. The last three disputes that'll come on the latter end of the book involve him confronting their sin. What the first dispute exposed, generally speaking, is the discontentment of Israel. How have you loved us, God? How? Tell us. We're not feeling it. We're not seeing it. What have you done for us lately? Okay? And then to put it right out in front from the start, what I believe that this next dispute that Bud read for us reveals about Israel is that God has become irrelevant to them. God has become irrelevant to them. Israel holds God in low esteem. He's become insignificant to them. I believe that this is what God is exposing and uncovering here. And the thing is they don't see it. They don't recognize it. They're blind to it, right? Question for us. How do you know when God has become insignificant to you? What does it look like when you're treating God as though he is irrelevant? And this passage right here, it's going to give us a vantage point and a view into this very thing. So, okay, what have we got? And we won't cover, this is pretty obvious, but I'll say it anyways. We're not going to cover every square inch of the page that's printed for you. But let me just highlight the most prominent things that do show through in these two chapters. Three things that stand out. One, we see the veiling of God's glory. The veiling of God's glory. One of the things that stands out here is that God's greatness and majesty doesn't stand out here. At least not so much as it's up to Israel, anyhow. Okay. Secondly, we see the unveiling of Israel's sin. And you can see how this first point will lead us straight in to the second point. Because the life and the practices of Israel, as God is honing in on them and weighing in on them, they essentially serve as symptoms that reveal the underlying condition of Israel. They reveal the nature of their sin. And so we'll look at that, and we'll consider, okay, well, what does that mean about us? What does that mean about me? What does it reveal about myself, my sin? And then lastly, we'll end off by taking a slightly more panned out view of Malachi in order to consider the unveiling of God's glory. So again, the veiling of God's glory, the unveiling of Israel's sin, and then the unveiling of God's glory. So the veiling of God's glory. Look back with me at verse 6 of chapter 1. That's the very first thing that's printed there. God begins the second round of discussion here. He says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? So God has engaged them as a father, right? I said that already. He's initiated this fatherly intervention with Israel. And then he says, if I am a father to you, okay, then where's my honor? If I am truly your master, if I am your creator, if I am the great king, to steal from verse 11 there, if I am the Lord of hosts, which is said over and over and over again in this passage, which essentially means that he's the Lord of the heavenly host. He reigns as Lord over the angelic beings. If I am, in fact, the Most High, then where is my fear? Where is the respect that my name ought to invoke among you guys? And if you could sum all of this up, you might say that the underlying question behind all of this is, where is my glory? Where is my glory? Which may sound like a funny way of putting it, but just hang in with me for a minute as I try to explain this. You know, this word that is translated as honor, if I am a father, where is my honor? In the Hebrew, it comes across in the English very often is the word glory, which left me, myself, reading it, wondering, like, okay, then why is it translated as honor here? Almost all of the translations of this verse translate that word into the English as honor. And here's one commentator's explanation for this. This is Peter Verhoef. The glory of God must be acknowledged by his people, and in this sense, it is his honor. To give glory to the Lord is to honor him. Let me give you a case in point. This is Psalm 29, verse 2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. And so big picture, what God is essentially saying here is, where is my glory? It's been veiled. It's been veiled by those who are meant to unveil it. You know, speaking of the priests, if you're picking up on that particular pertaining to the priests, it's been veiled by those whose job it is to put it on display among the people. It's been veiled by those who are intended to draw others into it, that their lives might encounter it, experience it, be marked by it, celebrate it, thrive in it. Where is my glory? And I hope you understand, like I hope I'm not confusing you with the way that I'm saying this, that when I say, you know, where is my glory, I'm not trying to imply here that God has lost his glory or something like that. Like, where did it go? That's not the idea here. His glory is lost on them. His glory has been lost on them. They're not bringing it out into the open. They're not seeing it. But it's not lost, right? Another thing, because it might be easy to get confused about this as well. What's happening here? Well, let me point out what's not happening here. God isn't desperately clamoring for attention here. You know what I mean? Like, this isn't him, like, frantically pumping the applause button from the control booth, you know, because he's in dire need of some kind of an ego boost or something like that. That's not the sentiment here. He doesn't need their worship, just like he doesn't need our worship. As C.S. Lewis put this really well, he said, even if such an absurd deity could be conceived, one who's pushing the applause button, okay, even if such an absurd deity could be conceived, he would hardly come to us, the lowliest of rational creatures, to gratify his appetite. I don't want my dog to bark approval of my books, Lewis says, to try to like make his point here. So then why is God intervening in this kind of a way? And it's because, here's why. It's because he's a good father. That's why. It's because he's a good father. And he knows that we will go here, we'll go there, we'll go everywhere, and we'll be applauding and clinging to far lesser things that will never, not ever, truly meet us in the ways that we hope that they will. They just won't. And this comes back to something that I said last week about worship. What is worship? What is worship? That's what this passage is all about, right? What is it? And it's simply this. It's to assign worth to something. To assess something and to place a value on it. To appraise it. And no big revelations here. We are all doing this. You and me, we are all doing this all day long. We're all dreaming of the end of the workday, right? We're all dreaming of the weekend so that we can... So what? Why? So that we can do the things that we think come closest to actually delivering the kind of joy that we're looking for. We're all dreaming of our special treats and our trinkets. I had a latte in Concord last week with honey in it and coconut milk and cayenne pepper. Man, it was absolutely delicious, okay? And since then, I've been trying to come up with excuses to go back to Concord so that I can get one. I mean, like, we're dreaming all the time. We're dreaming of the perfect house. We're dreaming of the perfect job. We're dreaming of the perfect relationships. We're dreaming of the perfect kids. We're dreaming of the perfect church. We're dreaming of the perfect worship experience. Why? How come? Like, why are we doing this? Because there is this nagging longing within each and every soul. Not just here, each and every soul that's ever walked the face of the earth. No one has slipped by on this, okay? There is this nagging longing within each of us to experience something that will somehow truly satisfy, something or someone that will scratch that ultimate itch that we've all got. And we've all got it, right? So where does that come from? That's the next question, I guess, right? And the answer is, that it's built in. It's built into us. We were born to worship. We're born worshipers because, in particular, we were born for him. And so we're worshipers by nature, and so we will appraise and value and worship anything and everything that isn't nailed down, and we'll worship a couple of things that are nailed down, right? And so God, very kindly on his part, has demanded that we worship him. He's demanded that we do it. Not because he's some kind of desperate egomaniac, bum, 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 bum. Not because of that, but because he's a kind father who knows that we are most at home when we're at home with him. We're most at home when we are truly knowing and experiencing his loving embrace. His praise and glory is our ultimate joy. As Augustine famously put this, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless." Latte, latte. You know, our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. Or as King David put it in Psalm 16, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In other words, he is worthy. He is glorious. He is all-satisfying, whether we see it or not. This is true. He is majestic and all-powerful and the God Most High, whether we acknowledge it or not. And boy, oh boy, do we struggle to actually see this. And man, oh man, do we ever need to see it. In Israel here, guess what? They ain't seeing it. They're blind to it. His glory is veiled to them. Okay, well, why? Like, what's the trouble? What's going on? Well, who is he really addressing here? And I alluded to this already. This is a great clue. And you see it in the same verse that I just read. So jumping right back into verse 6 again. "Where is my honor?" says the Lord. "Where is my fear?" says the Lord of hosts. "To you, O priests who despise my name." So get this. This is addressed to all of Israel. This does apply to all of Israel by extension, and they're not exempt from it. They need to heed everything that's here. But right here at the outset of this series of conversations, what's God doing? He's taking it to the priests. He's taking it to the priests. He's starting at the top. He's beginning at the point of greatest responsibility. He's beginning at the point of greatest influence. You know, like I was thinking about this, like if my kids got in trouble at school, guess who the principal's going to call up? He or she's going to call up me or call up my wife. They're going to call me up and they're going to look for answers for me, like, hey, what's going on? What's going on at home? Or, I mean, at least ideally this would be the case. I mean, I would hope so. What's going on? And they're going to expect me to get to the bottom of it and to sort things out in such a way that the underlying problems begin to get resolved. So who is primarily responsible for veiling God's glory here? The priests are. That's who. Okay, next question. Well, how? Like, how are they doing it? And to answer that, you've got to remember that the priests, they served a role, a purpose, very similar to Malachi's in the sense that they were meant to be mediators between God and the people, between God and God's people. They were go-betweens. They oversaw the temple, which was, man, I wish we had a whole lot more time so that we could talk about the whole temple system. We don't, but the temple, it was the central hub. It was the hot spot of God's presence and of God's glory. It was the central place of all activities of worship. And the priests oversaw all of these activities, all of these practices that took place in the temple. And so it was their responsibility to help the people to see themselves accurately. And it was their responsibility to help the people to see God accurately for who he truly was. Why? Here's why. So that the people could then engage with God in ways that both honored God and honored themselves. In other words, it was the priest's job to instruct the people and to lead them into a life that holistically embraced this glory of God that we're talking about as the ultimate purpose and as the ultimate joy of their lives. But they were not doing this. And so neither were the people. Okay. So then what was actually happening? Like what was taking place in the temple? And this brings us into our second point. So we just looked at the veiling of God's glory. Now we're going to consider the unveiling of Israel's sin. And obviously, there's just a whole lot of overlap that's going on between these two things. It's actually pretty hard to separate them out because these two things are so like caught up in each other. They're so interwoven. But again, what was actually happening? What was going on in the temple? And what we find is a scene of total dysfunction. Like I think I said last week, Israel is a hot mess right here. Okay? What God unveils in this dialogue here is a heart of worship among Israel that is completely turned inside out. it's upside down, it's backwards. And as it relates to this unveiling process, this is me trying to steer us back to this orientation again, as it relates to this unveiling process, remember, once again, this is a house meeting, okay? This is a house meeting. This is an intervention. This is what good fathers and good mothers do. They engage their kids in conversations that unveil reality for them, good, bad, or ugly. That's what good parents do. Why? Why do they do that? So that their kids can begin to see themselves more accurately and mature as a result, so that they can experience transformation. And that's precisely what God's doing here. It's like, think back on this, it's like God in the Garden of Eden. This is kind of funny. Adam and Eve, it's not funny, but it kind of is. Adam and Eve, they're hiding in the garden because of their sin, and God says, "Where are you?" Right? So, like, did God not know where they were? Well, no. He knew where they were. So why was he asking this question of them? Well, he was doing it for their benefit, right? Wise and loving parents ask questions of their kids that they already know the answers to. Don't we do this? Right? Okay. Well, why were you hiding? Well, we were hiding because we were naked. Who told you were naked? You know, what's God doing? He's asking a series of questions. He's peeling back the layers. He's exposing the situation for what it really is. He's unveiling reality. He's unveiling their sin. And that's exactly what God's doing over and over again in the book of Malachi. And if you're paying attention, this is what God's doing in your life, too. He's orienting you to reality. He's trying to, okay, in various sorts of ways. And if that's true, why? Why is he doing that? Here's why. Same reason. Because he loves you. Because he loves us. Because he knows that what is truly best for us is for us to see ourselves accurately. As hard as that is, as ugly as humiliating as that is at times, and he does it, why else? To help us see him more accurately, because we need to live in the reality of his glory. We were born for that purpose. That's our identity. There's nothing better for you than to experience that. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? But look at what's actually happening here. See what he's uncovering in this passage. So we've got to look at the symptoms. So let's look at their practices. The practices are symptomatic of the underlying problem. So let's start at the end of verse 6. How, the priests ask, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. By the way, did they really say that out loud? No, they didn't say it. Their actions said it. Their actions said it. Verse 8, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And he goes on. There's a ton of this. If you go into verses 12 through 14, you read about them. It says that they're sacrificing animals that have been taken by violence. Like, what does that mean? I think maybe it means that they were, like, stealing animals or something like that from others so that they could bring them to the temple. They're offering lame animals, like missing limbs and stuff. Sick animals, like half dead maybe. I don't know. And, you know, yet they've got good animals. I mean, it's not that they were without. They had good animals that they were keeping back at home is what is being implied here. So what are they doing? Have they abandoned worship? Have they given up on it? Have they closed the temple? Have they stopped showing up for church, to kind of like put it in our own contemporary language? They haven't, no. But their hearts aren't in it. They don't really care anymore. It's wearisome to them is what it says. They snored at it. That's funny. They snored at it. I think this is maybe like the equivalent of like an over-the-top sigh or a humph, as we call it in my house. You know, a shrug of the shoulders that essentially says, ah, brother. Like, I don't have better things to do. That's the posture. In other words, in all of their doing, because they're still doing, they were failing to apprehend God's glory. He's become insignificant to them. Peter Verhoef, the commentator who I quoted earlier, he talks about this inversion of a heart of worship. He says, the opposite evaluation of God is to, there's the inversion, is to regard him as insignificant, to deny him his weight. Okay, which is what glory essentially means, that God is altogether weighty. He's substantive in his very nature. He is indeed significant. Verhoef goes on to say, it's to think the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. And right there he's quoting from another prophet, the prophet Zephaniah. This negative evaluation of God is implied in God's question to the priests and people. Where is the honor due to me? And then Verhoef says, they have underestimated him. Author and journalist Tony Ranke said something very similar to this. He writes, the greatest hazard, this is the top of your time of reflection page in your bulletin if you wanted to read along. The greatest hazard we face is not intellectual atheism, denying that God exists. Our most desperate problem is affectional atheism. Refusing to believe God is the object of our greatest and most enduring joy. This is the heart of our foolishness. The fool speaks from the depths of his affections and longings and declares God is irrelevant. This is what their practices reveal. This is what's being exposed. And God says in verse 10, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. What are they doing? They're treating him like a vending machine, essentially, except that they're not even putting proper coins in there. They're like going around the house and finding all of their Canadian coins, okay, and trying to pump them in there and seeing if they can get like a bag of Doritos out of the deal. Did you guys do this when you were a kid? No offense against any Canadians in the room, by the way. That's not the idea. How do we do this ourselves, functionally speaking? In what ways are we offering God lame sacrifices? In what ways are we like digging into our pockets and pulling out our Canadian coins? Or here's another way of seeing this. This is almost like receiving roses or chocolates from an unfaithful spouse whose underlying reason for offering the gift is merely to avoid further conflict that they've brought about. In other words, the gifts aren't being offered in love. The gifts are being offered in a spirit of self-preservation. I don't want a full-on, holistic encounter with your glory. I don't want it to be pervasive in my life. I just want to keep you at bay. I want to avoid conflict. So here is my shabby, half-hearted obedience. And God says, somebody close the doors. Take your offerings away. I don't need them. I don't want them. Because again, God does not need our praise. He does deserve it. But he doesn't need it. Who needs it? We need it. Desperately. We're in desperate need of a full-on, all-pervasive experience of the glory of God in our lives. Big time. So we started out by looking at the veiling of God's glory. Then we looked at the unveiling of Israel's sin. Lastly, the unveiling of God's glory. So we have not gotten into chapter 2 yet at all, that's printed on your page there. So let's do that right now. Take a look with me there. Let's pick it up at verse 4. And in brief, just to sum up a little of what's happening here, God again sharply rebukes the priests here. He tells them, essentially, that if they are to continually fail to bear out the relevance of God's glory, that he will essentially make them irrelevant and purge them from the people. And then now pick it up at verse 4. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. Do you hear that? That's like the experience of God's glory, one of life and peace. And I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So get this. Here we are, okay? We're in the book of Malachi, right? We have come to the end of the Old Testament. This is the last word from God to his people. It's followed by 400 years of silence. And so what does God say at the end of the book? I mean, just like forget about Israel's appraisal of God for a minute. What is God's appraisal of Israel? And in so many words, it's this. You have failed. You failed. You guys have blown it from top to bottom. Your priests have failed. Your sacrifices and offerings are a joke and an insult. You don't honor me. You don't fear me. You don't have an honest and accurate assessment of who you are. You don't have an honest and accurate assessment of who I am. You've corrupted the good covenant that I've established in order to help you walk in faithfulness and to experience my life and my peace, my glory. This is a seismic, systematic failure. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. 400 years of silence followed. And then what? Then what? Then one came, right? And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. How about that? And we saw his glory. How about that? Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who closed the doors to the temple? Who did it? Jesus did it. He closed the doors to the temple. This is awesome. Like, this is worth getting excited about, okay? In Mark chapter 15, we read this. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So this is the scene of Jesus' crucifixion that we're in right here, okay? At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Elo, Elo, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And then get this. This is really cool. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So, to try to describe this veil of the temple bit, simply put, the veil of the temple existed to separate the people from the presence of God, okay? Because the glory of God, and the sinfulness of man, they could not mingle together. To put it mildly, they couldn't inhabit the same space. Or better put, we couldn't inhabit his space and live. But Jesus died to remove the veil of separation. And he tore it all the way through. Not halfway down. He tore it from top to bottom. There's now nothing for us. There is now nothing that stands in the way of you and me having a full-on, holistic, thoroughgoing experience of the glory of God. Nothing. So, we're nearing the end here. What might this mean for us? Okay, what might this mean for us? Practically speaking, briefly, here's a few things, okay? It means that our daily struggles now have new meaning. Our daily struggles now have new relevance, new significance, because they're caught up in the glory of God. Rather than looking around at all of our troubles, thinking back on last week, looking around at all of our troubles and saying, "How have you loved us, Lord?" That whole thing gets completely and totally inverted by the gospel. He turns our inverted hearts of worship right side out, right side up. I don't know how you say it. He fixes it, okay? He fixes it so that we can instead say, oh, how you have loved us, Lord, with you and in the experience of your glory, I can experience these troubles. Because of the significance and relevance of your claim upon my life, I can endure this loneliness. Because I'm not alone. Because of the significance and relevance of your claim upon my life, I can persist in this marriage where I feel unseen and insignificant. I can continue to love this child who sees me as irrelevant. I can continue to hang in there with his coworker who treats me like a lame, sick goat. And maybe wants to see me as a burnt offering or something like that. I don't know. I can freely offer you my very best with love and without fear. Why weren't they giving the best? They weren't experiencing the love of God and they were fearful. Well, what if I, you know, I need to hold that. I need that. I need that goat, you know. Can you identify with this in your own life? And now in closing, here's one last connection for us to make. As we continue to work through the book of Malachi, we need to see not just the relevance of God and of his glory, but also the relevance of the gospel and the way that it brings God's relevance and glory home to our hearts, okay? Let me put that differently. We need to see not just our desperate need for the full-on holistic glory of God in our lives, but our desperate need for Christ to break the spell, to break in on us, to give us true hearts of worship. Why? Here's why. We have, likewise, like Israel, seismically, systematically failed. But guess what? He hasn't. Jesus has not failed. He is the unblemished Lamb of God, and he is our great high priest rolled up all into one. Amazing. Pray with me. Father, how unworthy we are, and yet how worthy you are. Lord, our appraisal mechanisms are all busted. We just don't have the capacity to really assess ourselves in such a way that we see ourselves accurately. We always tend to see ourselves as being more than we are, and we tend to see you as being less than you are. And it's mixed up. It's inverted. It's inside out. God, I pray that you would, through the lens of Christ, give us the capacity to see ourselves for who we really are, and yet not to despair. That we would see you as you really are, and that we would be filled with tremendous hope, and that would change the situation for us as individuals, for us as families, as friendships, as communities, as a church. Pray that you would, as our good Heavenly Father, mature us in him. In his name we pray, amen.